you can feel it, all of us went, ugh. And so he asked me this morning if we would pray for his move. He's not sure when it's going to happen, but we want to pray for him. We love this guy, and he promised he would Facebook me, message me often about the Dallas Cowboys. So he's a Seahawk fan. We won't hold that against him, but that's another story. Yeah, sorry. All right, so we want to pray for him, right, that God would give him grace and prepare him and that we could serve him while he's here, right? So let's pray together as we look to Jesus together as a body. Father, we're humbled this morning that we can come before you corporately. What a gift it is. I think of so many around our world today that are gathering in secret places so that they don't get found out, and they're whispering quiet prayers to you, but we can declare our worship loudly, and we can make our prayers loud as well, because we know that we're not threatened. It's a gift. But Lord, it's also, as the same as it is for them, it's a gift for us to come before you in prayer, because we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has gone before us. And so we, like those saints in secret places, pray with confidence, knowing that you hear us. Lord, we pray for Nina today. Would you strengthen her and bring healing to her? Let the physical therapy have its due effect and let her get well. Help her rest well. We pray for Anthony, Lord, that you would prepare him and prepare the home he's going to be in and the people he's going to be with. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us as we serve him, getting him ready to go spiritually, and that he would just be encouraged, that he would look to Christ and be a man who is filled with the Spirit. We thank you for him. He's a gift to us. Prepare him as he goes. Lord, thank you for our time together as we gather. Thank you for the example of Whitey and Jesse. What a cool thing that we get to be around people that have been faithful to you for this long, and they continue to look to you and continue to be faithful to one another. Thank you for those kind of gifts in this church. Thanks for what you're doing in us. Continue to speak to us and help us to worship Jesus as we open our Bibles. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let me say this before we dive into back into Hebrews this morning. What a great job Luis did last week. If you were not here, I just encourage you to get online and get that sermon. We're having some problems with our Wi-Fi that's breaking up, so the video probably isn't working, but the audio is. And we just encourage you to get the audio and listen to his sermon, as he did a great job of just reminding us, like the writer of Hebrews did, that if Jesus is truly superior to all other messengers and all other revelations, and we need to listen to him. We need to heed his word. And one of the things that you'll notice about what he did that I think is important is that the text was serious. Did you notice that? But also Luis was as well. Sometimes we as pastors can feel the urge that if it's serious to kind of lighten the mood. But if God didn't lighten the mood, we don't need to either. And Luis did a great job presenting God's word to us last week. And so as you open your Bibles this morning, we're going to go to Hebrews 2 and going to continue our study there. And as you're turning there, I just want you to think about something as you look around your world today. You know, coming out here in May, the movie The Avengers is coming out. Our world is enamored with superheroes. It's no different than what I grew up. I grew up a Superman fan. I know that sounds weird to everybody. I had Superman underoos, Superman figurines. I had the whole thing, right? I mean, Star Wars was a big deal, but Superman was my hero, right? I wanted to leap tall buildings in a single bound, and I wanted to be able to do things that he could do, you know? Flying through the air would be really, really cool, would it not, without the help of an airplane, right? But it's amazing when you look around how easily enamored we are with superheroes. And you think about the reason for it. There's something about it that says this being, whether it's a half-god, half-human, superpower being, coming and living among us. I mean, how weird would it be to kind of think that Clark Kent would be living right in the middle of us? You'd never notice him. You'd kind of see him with his little glasses on, and you kind of look at him in his humanity. You never think much different about him. But then he goes in that telephone booth, turns into Superman, and out he comes, and everybody goes, That's Superman, right? There's something about this superhero living among us, eating like us, talking like us, loving like us. Him and Lois Lane was this big thing. Why? Because this superhero loving a human. Wow. You know what's funny about that is that superheroes are not new. In the old world, it was Greek and Roman mythology that the Greek gods and goddesses ruled the world with an iron fist, and they would come down and dwell among humans in the exact same way as superhumans might. So names like Zeus or Neptune or Venus or Poseidon were all names in the pantheon of the first century mind. And they would come and live like humans, love like humans, in many cases, party like humans. All for the sake of, if you will, revealing their extreme power over humanity. And the reason we're so enthralled with superhumans and Greek gods and all these kind of things is because there's something about someone that's bigger than us, coming from another planet, who's stronger than us, being like us, and yet saving us. It is in our DNA. We resonate with it so well that if you look in coming May, when The Avengers comes out, look at the number that it brings in on its very first weekend at the box office. We will pay billions of dollars to watch on a screen somebody come and be like us, stronger than us, to save us. It's in our DNA. The passage we have before us this morning does something for us. It's asking a really big, big question. And here's the question. If Jesus is superior to the angels and he's superior as God has said, then why did he become a man? Why did he come dwell with us? Why did he come be like us? How can someone who lived among us and was like us in every respect be superior to the angels who are superior to us? How can he be like a man that's inferior to angels, yet be superior to the angels? It just doesn't matter. Is Jesus just another superhero? Is he just another one of the gods in the pantheon of the Roman and Greek mind? Is that what he is? Well, our passage of Scripture talks about that this morning. So let's stand together, and we're going to read Hebrews 2, 5 through 13 together, and then we're going to pray, and we'll dive in to look to Jesus. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing of your praise. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning as we stand before your word that it is truth. Truth is what God has said. And we, your people, humble ourselves before your truth. We are coming here, Lord, not to critique your word, but let your word speak to us about the risen Christ, that we might honor him and love him and glorify him in this world, and that we might look to him in the world to come. And we thank you that as we look this morning, we will see Jesus in every word of Scripture today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here's this big question. If Jesus is superior to the angels and he is God, why did he become a man? If he is superior to the angels, why, for a little time, did he need to become inferior to the angels? That's the question that we will be addressing this morning. Well, in verses 5 through 8 of our text, the first thing the author does is say to us, there are some things about Jesus' superiority that we do not see. There are some things we don't see. He writes that the angels do not have in their control or in their power or in their authority the world to come. Meaning this, that the angels, while they have some power, they're strong, they're remarkably cool. If we were to meet an angel, we'd be terrified. They are remarkably powerful, but yet their power is limited because it was given to them by God. And God has put a limit on what kind of power they might have. He did not give them the power or the authority for the world to come. And that's why if you look in the quotation from Psalm chapter 8 in verses 6 through 8, it begins to prove this point. This psalm is a psalm that speaks of the mandate or the authority that God gave to Adam and Eve, or to mankind to take dominion of the earth. It's a psalm that points to the fact that while we as humans are on the earth, we are made a little lower than the angels for a time. Now that makes sense. I mean, if an angel were to show up here, it would have immediate dominion over us, right? It could walk in the room and strike all of us in a moment. All of you could try to wrestle. Mason is probably one of the biggest men in our room. Mason would be a pea in the sight of an angel. An angel would squash him like a bug. Why? Because for the moment, Mason, as big as he is a little lower than the angels, right? We are a little lower than the angels for a reason. We are inferior for a time. And we know from our Bibles that God gave Adam and Eve this dominion mandate to take dominion of all the earth, to subdue it, to have children and be fruitful and multiply, to, in a sense, as Jesus would say later, to make disciples of all nations. But Adam and Eve failed in their mission. They failed in that mandate that God gave them. So the question would be this: if Psalm 8, as quoted here in Hebrews chapter 2, is about humans alone, how can humans who failed in that mandate fulfill Psalm 8? And the answer is, we can't. And so the writer of Hebrews does something powerful. He says to us, while you're thinking Psalm 8 is about mankind, I'm telling you Psalm 8 is about Jesus. Psalm 8 is about the greatest man who will come. Psalm 8 is really about Christ, that Christ is the true representative of man to God, that he is the true representation of what a real man or a real human looks like, and the way that they're to live, and the way they're to act, and the way they're to take dominion of the earth. Meaning this, that Jesus then, if he's the true man, had to become inferior for a time to the angels. He had to be made a little lower than the angels, meaning he must put on human flesh, be like us. And yet, even though he's done that, it says, God put everything in subjection to him. Now, this is intriguing because, again, we're seeing an Old Testament reference in the book of Hebrews pointing us, again, to the reality of Christ. What I want this to stir in your heart as you read your Bible is read your Bible from Old Testament, Genesis, all the way through to Revelation with a view to Jesus. Because that's what the writer's doing. The writer is connecting us to Psalm 8, which is taking us back and saying, this points us to Jesus. Now, notice something that's intriguing here at the end of verse 8. He says this in verse 8, putting everything in subjection to him under his feet. Now, notice how far and deep and wide this control of Jesus is. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. I want you to just process that. Contrast this with the angels. Did he leave things outside their control? Oh, most definitely. He gives us an example of that, doesn't he, early on? He did not give the angels control of the world to come. But to Jesus, it says, he gave him everything under his control. I mean, let these words just marvel in your heart. Let them amaze you for a moment. Let them cause you to worship. Let them stir up something in you that makes you just worship the risen Christ, that God has left nothing outside of his control. Every molecule, every bird, every sea creature, every angel doing their work, every part of this world that we see and that we don't see, every part of the world to come, listen to this, is under the control of the risen Christ. There is nothing outside of his control. Abraham Kuyper once famously said these words: "There is not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine.'" I mean, do you believe this truth, church? Do you believe that there is nothing in this world or in the world to come that is outside the control of the risen Christ? I mean, your life's challenges are inside of his control. Your successes are inside of his control. Your children's falls and spills and illnesses are inside of his control. Your finances are inside of his control. Your angry neighbor are inside of his control. Your pitcher on the mound who won't throw strikes is inside of his control. It's inside of his control. He's got it. See where I was yesterday, right? Everybody, okay, good. Making sure we're connecting dots here. Your eternal destiny, it's in his control. That's so important because we live in a world that says something different. We live in a world where there's a rise of theology on the mix. It says this: God will figure it out as man makes his decisions. Friends, that's just not true. That's not true. There is nothing outside the control of the risen Christ. To which of the angels did he give this control? To which of the superheroes have this control? To which of the Greek gods or Roman gods have this control? The answer is none. Yet this truth, as true as it is, it's so easy to lose sight of it, isn't it? It's so easy to get worried and anxious and fearful of what is going to happen and who really is in control of this whole thing in the first place. Where is all the... Who is in control here? And the writer of Hebrews anticipates this very thing. Notice what he says at the very end of verse 8. "At present," meaning right now, "we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." How true is that? In other words, there are lots of things in this world that seem to be outside of his control, don't they? I sure do. You can feel it every time an election starts rolling around. Everybody starts chirping. What's come to this world? What's going to control this world? How are we? You can feel it. You can feel it the moment tax season hits. Here we go again. Two things are certain: death and taxes. It's like they're outside of God's control. You can see it when all the pressures of life begin to hit and people literally begin to, in their soul, if you will, pull their hair out. What are we going to do with this? As if it's outside the control of the risen Christ. And friends, the writer of Hebrews anticipates this. He understands his concern. We don't see it yet. We don't see the fulfillment or the finality that all things are under his control. And it's so easy to lose heart, to get discouraged, to lose faith in this world that is so pressed with difficulty. Everywhere you turn, it's like the world is saying to you, there is all these things are outside of his control. Do you see it? So here's the question we have to wrestle with. What is it in the text that will answer this challenge? What is it in the text that will say to us, No, indeed, all things are in His control. What will we see that the writer will show us that will help us say everything is in the control of Jesus? Now, it's at this point of every superhero story, when people begin to question the power of the superhero, that what does he do? You know, he becomes the Hulk, right? Hulk smash, and he does. And everybody goes, whoa, that's Hulk, man. He's bad. Don't get in his way. Don't make him mad, right? Turns green. It's when Superman decides he's going to crush everything in his power. He shows up in some unusual moment of strength and power and might that leaves us all going, oh. Right? We know that. It's the moment when Zeus decides that he's going to spin the world with a whirlwind. And everybody steps back and go, oh, Zeus is angry. What do we do now? But what did the writer of Hebrews say about Jesus in verse 9? To help us get a glimpse of His superiority. Look what He says. But, since we don't see all things in subjection to Him, what do we see? Look at this. But we see Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Wait, just for a moment here, what's He say? Jesus is so superior that for a little while, He became inferior. Everybody see what's happening here? He's doing a flip of the way we see power ought to be expressed. Power should be expressed by extreme, awesome power. But instead, the writer of Hebrews says, let me show you what Jesus did. To reveal how superior He is, He made Himself inferior. In other words, He's using the writing and the language of Psalm 8 that we've just pointed to, revealing that Jesus' humanity, being made a little lower than the angels, is the proof that He is superior to the angels. He's using the humanity of Jesus, which could be a problem, as the answer to Jesus' superiority. I mean, think about this for a moment. Imagine if you lived in the time of Jesus and you were His next door neighbor. I was talking to one of the coaches the other day during practice. We were having a moment of break here, and one of the coaches said, hey, what are you preaching on Sunday? I said, I'm preaching on Jesus becoming inferior to reveal His superiority. I said, let me ask you a question. What do you think it'd be like to be Jesus' brother? He goes, oh, buddy. I mean, no fun having a perfect brother. Exactly. Is there any question why Jesus' brothers did not come to His faith in Him until after He was raised from the dead? The questions the Jews ask were questions you and I would ask. Wait a minute, this guy's supposed to be the Messiah and he's Joseph and Mary's son? It's no different than my friends who say, wait a minute, that guy's a preacher and that's Ron and Barbara's son, right? The guy who was an idiot in high school, that guy? Right? No different. They go, wait, we lived among that guy. People sit and listen to him talk. Are they crazy? And my answer to that is yes, they are. Is this Mary and Joseph's son? Or better yet, they'd say, wait a minute, he's from Nazareth, right? Does anything good come from Nazareth? And that's like I could have a rival city or a rival school, right? Does anything good come from North Medford? And come this week, I say not. Right? Does anything good come from Eugene? No! 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 Sorry, Dane, with your exception. Right? See, what is he doing? What's happening here? The Jews looked at this and said, wait a minute. They struggled with His superiority because they saw Him. They walked with Him. They were around Him. They were eating dinner with Him. He was normal. He was human, just like they were. That's what they saw. And the writer of Hebrews says something remarkable. He says, Jesus became a man because He's superior to the angels.
to show his superiority, he became inferior to the angels for a little while. Now, this is what we cannot miss in Hebrews 2 and moving forward. Hebrews 1 is all about the divinity of Christ. I mean, notice how Hebrews 1 verse 3 puts this. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. You read that text and you can't get by the fact, yeah, he's superior to the angels. Prophets, give me a break. They don't uphold the universe by the word of their power. They're not the exact imprint of the nature of God. And there's a dynamic that's easy to catch in Hebrews 1. He's divine. He's God. He's heavenly. And therefore, he is superior to the angels and the prophets. But what do you do with his humanity? What do you do with his inferiority for a moment? What do you do with that? What do you do with the fact that he was hungry like us? I mean, can you imagine being on that boat when Jesus is sleeping and all the storms are crashing around and he's asleep and going, God needs to take a nap? What's wrong with this picture? Now, Jesus, need some help here. Winds calm and then they freak out. We get that. That's divine. But in the moment, you got humanness. What do you do with that? What do you do with the moment when his mama is feeding him and saying, this little baby is the Son of God? He's human. What do you do with this thing? What do you do when he seems so normal? So human? See, maybe that's where you are this morning. That Jesus is just normal. He's just kind of mundane. He's no different than one of those superhero stories you read all the time. It's like you open up your Bible, it's like open up a comic book. You know, yeah, it's great. I mean, when are we going to get to the good stuff? You know, when's he going to blow up a mountain? You know, when is he going to, you know, do the thing that other guys do? Where's the superhero story here? Maybe it's just another Roman or Greek god among the gods for you that you just can't get past. But the writer's saying something. The writer's telling us there is something about the humanity of Jesus that reveals he is superior. It reveals something about him that is so important that we cannot miss. The writer, in a sense, is using the humanity of Jesus, which could be a problem, as his answer. So what is the answer? I mean, the Jews, like many of us, would ask, how could he be superior to the angels if he was made lower than them? What is it about his humanity that reveals his superiority? What is it? What is it about Jesus' humanity, listen now, that will help you not lose heart, not get discouraged, not begin to fight, just not struggle through all the difficulties of life and be able to see that his humanity reveals something about him controlling all things? The writer does something great for us in the end of verse 9. Into verse 10, he says two things about Jesus. Give me a second. He says Jesus became a man that he might taste death for everyone. Listen, Jesus is the one, Psalm 8 says it, who is crowned with glory and honor. And he tasted death for everyone. Jesus is the one, according to Hebrews 1, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he tasted death for everyone. This death the writer is speaking of is the curse and wrath of God poured out on sinners like you and I. It's the just punishment and wrath of God for our sin. It is the wages of our sin. It's the promise that God says the wages of sin is death. It's this death that Jesus tasted. And this is why Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He himself said, I came to give myself as a ransom for many. He came to taste death for us all that we would not have to taste that death. You know what this means? This means something incredible. This means that if you are a believer in Christ, if you are a person who has put your confidence in the Savior, it means this: the taste of separation from God will never be on your lips. He drank every last drop of the wrath of God because he tasted it. He drank it in. Jesus' humanity, which looks like inferiority, is really a statement of his superiority, because in his humanity, he tasted death for us all. Listen, which of the angels ever did this? Which superhero does this? Which Greek god gave up their life as a ransom for their people so their people might live eternally? And you know the answer, there's none. None. Jesus became a man to taste death for us all, and this reveals his superiority. But he says the second thing in verse 10. He says, Jesus became a man so that he might become perfectly qualified to be our Savior. Now let's look at verse 10 closely, because it leaves us with a question. Verse 10 says this. It says, it was fitting that the one who created all things and by whom all things exist, in order to bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is a challenging text, because if you read it just at first glance, it looks like this. Jesus is the one who created all things, yet he needed to be perfected. That should leave you with a question. If Jesus is God and the exact imprint of God, and God is perfect in nature, does God need to be perfected? Well, the obvious answer to that would be what? No, God doesn't need to be perfected. He's perfect. Perfection flows from his being. And so how is the writer, what is the writer meaning here? He is telling us this. This is an incredible thing when you look at it. He's telling us Jesus' human suffering made him perfectly qualified to be our Savior. See, this answers a question maybe for some of you. And it's this question. If God is God, could he have not have made another way for salvation other than Jesus being a man? And this tells us no. He had to be a man. God's economy says it must be a man to die for man. And it must be a God-man to perfectly obey the rules of God. How in the world is that going to happen? Well, enter Jesus. Not Superman. Not Zeus. Enter Jesus. And as he enters the world, he takes on human flesh to enter into human suffering to make him perfectly qualified to be our Savior. In other words, without the humanity of Jesus, Jesus would not be perfectly qualified to be our representative before God. He must become a man to suffer and die. F.F. Bruce, in writing on the difficulty of this verse, wrote this very, very, very helpful statement. The perfect Son of God has become his people's perfect Savior, opening up their way to God. And in order to become that, he must endure suffering and death. The pathway of perfection, which his people must tread, must first be trodden by the pathfinder. Only so could he be their adequate representative and high priest in the presence of God. Leave that up for a second, guys. What this means is this. In order to be our perfect representative before God, Jesus must sympathize and empathize with us in every way possible. So human suffering and human death are the ingredients for making Jesus a perfectly sympathetic and empathetic Savior. And in order to do that, he must become, for a little while, lower than the angels and be a man just like us, but suffer and die in our place. See, this is where mythology and superheroes get it wrong. They come to earth to conquer, to show us they're bigger than us, to take vengeance on mankind, or just to simply defend us. But just think about this. Jesus becomes like us. He becomes a servant to us and for us. He humbles himself to the point of suffering and death on a cruel Roman cross as our Savior and our substitute. In other words, if there's no humanity in Jesus, there's no cross of power. And if there's no cross of power, there's no salvation for our souls. Jesus did not need to be perfected to be our Savior, but in order to be perfectly qualified to be our Savior, He must be like us, lower than the angels for a time, and He must suffer in our place. And that moment of inferiority is the moment that opens our eyes to His superiority. There's simply no one like this in the universe. No one like this. This tells us that Jesus' life and death are the things that reveal the things to us that all things are under His control. See, this is where you say to yourself, God has left us. He's not talking to us. No, He has spoken finally through His Son. Hebrews 2 says, what we don't see is all things in subjection. Look around. Does it just feel like everything just falls apart? It sure does. What is the anchor of your soul? He came and died. Wow. Oh man, what great, glorious news. This Savior has come. If His humanity is true, which we believe it is, then His divinity is true. And if His humiliation as a man is true, which we believe it is, then His exaltation as Lord over all things is true. In other words, what we see, His humanity and suffering, opens our eyes to what we don't see, His control over all things. What a Savior. Do you see why we say to ourselves here, we must preach the gospel every day to our souls? Every day. Every day, in every way. Why do we sing it? Why do we declare it? Why do we, every Sunday, we want to have a touchstone to this moment. Why? Because the world around you says it's chaotic. There's nothing in control. Nobody has anything inside of their control. But the Savior and His life and His death says otherwise. Does it not? I have it all. I've got it all. Every spot of this universe I declare is mine. Wow. So where does that leave us? And what does it mean for us? Well, the writer helps us as he continues. It means first that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His own, nor is He ashamed to identify with our weaknesses. I mean, verse 11 is great news for us. It's a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is perhaps the greatest messianic psalm in the Bible. It starts off with that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where did you hear those words? At Golgotha, at Calvary? That's where it starts. Well, the psalm, the writer of Hebrews uses a portion of that psalm to speak about the person on that anguishing moment, in that anguishing moment, talking about calling these others his brothers, not being ashamed to call them his own. And it reveals this messianic psalm that Jesus came from God to taste every temptation and every trial that we have. And to become intimately acquainted with us on every human level. To understand our emotion. To understand our pain, our sorrow. To understand what it's like to be tempted in every way as we are. As a matter of fact, because of that, you would think, if he gets intimately acquainted, it's almost like you think of yourself, you know, you've seen those moments where a king or a princess goes down and lives among the people and they are afraid to get dirty. Well, that's not our Savior. Our Savior entered into our world, literally got Himself inside of human skin and lived with us. He cried with us. I mean, Lazarus dies in the Scriptures. Shortest verse in the Bible, you can memorize it, John 11:35. Jesus wept. There, we've got a memory verse you can work on. He wept. He had sorrow. He looked over Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, He wept over her. He had anguish of soul at the Garden of Gethsemane over, Lord, Lord, if it be thy will, and just wept over us. He had all the emotions that we do. And you'd think in that moment, he might go, you know, I'm kind of done with these humans. You know, they're frail, they're weak, they're pathetic. But what does this text say? No, he is not ashamed to call us his own. He's not ashamed to call us His own. See, listen, He's not only perfectly qualified to be our Savior. Just let this ring in your heart. Let it just settle in. He is perfectly satisfied to be your brother and your friend. I don't know about you. I've always thought of Him being angry and ready to slap me around a little bit. Kind of like the older brother that's ready to whoop on you every time you walk in the door. That's not this Savior. No, He's not ashamed to call you His brother. He's not ashamed to call you His friend. He's not ashamed to identify with your weakness. Wow. Friend, this means this. It means in your trials and your struggles and successes, victories, you have one, namely Jesus. Listen, He's crowned with glory and honor, who knows you better and loves you more than anyone or anything in this world or the next. And He is not ashamed to call you His own. Think about that for a moment. Your own spouse, if they knew certain things about you, might go, oh boy. Woo-hoo. Right? Jesus knows it all. And is standing before God with confidence saying, He's mine. What do you think? Wow. He knows you. He's aware of your weaknesses and He cares. And whatever you go through, He doesn't duck His head and run in embarrassment. You've had those moments with your children, right? They do that thing and you go, whoa, whose kid is that? I always say, Jill, get control of your children, please. Right? We do that. That moment when they're successful, you go, that's my boy. That's my girl. Right? When they act up, you go, who's raising this kid? Right? But Jesus doesn't do that. We blow it and He goes, yeah, you're mine. I get it. That's why I came. Jesus is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is our greater Jonathan. He is our true older brother who goes after us in our sin and loves us through it. He is the only one who is intimately acquainted with our humanness and our weakness and loves us anyway. Man, do you see your need for the Savior? Do you see your need for this Christ, that He is superior to all others and He's not ashamed to call you His own? Not ashamed. But verse 13 ends it for us when he says this. Our response, he just says, we should then put our trust in God who has put all things under Jesus' control. These quotations are from Isaiah chapter 8. The writer in Isaiah is writing about really dark, hard, difficult, painful days going on in the people of God's time at that time. And the writer uses these words in Hebrews to write them as if Jesus had said them. And he writes them in this way, saying that Jesus would say, I will put my trust in God, and those who are the children that God has given me will also put their trust in God. In other words, Jesus is saying, the people that are my own will also put their trust in the God that I put my trust in. In other words, this response is for all those who claim the name of Jesus. Our response to God in dark days, in hard days, in struggling days, is to do what? To have faith. Have faith in God that He has put all things under Jesus' control. See, we know this challenge, don't we? We know it. When our friends become our enemies, we know it. When there's more month than there is money, how hard it is to stop and say, Jesus, all things are in your control. When our child rebels and turns their back on us and everything that they've known, how hard it is to say, Jesus, all things are in your control and God is the one who has placed them there. So here's the question. What is your anchor in those moments? What is the rock solid thing that you say, that I don't see, but this I see? Right? What is that moment that you say, okay, this reveals that all things are under His control. Well, what's our sign? What's the portrait of this? That Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor, put on frail humanity and tasted death for us all. That for a little while, He was made lower than the angels. His life and His death are the evidences that He is superior and all things are under His control. So what do? We just simply say this, Lord, I don't get it all. I don't know how they're all wrapped in Your authority, but this one thing I know. It's one thing I know. Jesus came. He came. And because He came, it reveals that You have placed all things under His control. So listen, I don't know where you're at this morning with the Lord. I don't know what your faith is. If you are not a child of God, then certainly listen, this is not a comic book story. This is not the Avengers. This is not something coming down the road, Superman versus Batman. That's not this. What this is the true story of the Son of God coming to earth to give His life as a ransom for you, to forgive you of your sin, to restore you to God, and to give you access to the Father from now to eternity. That's this story. And so our hope would be this. You say, man, this Jesus is real. And put your hope and your trust in Him. And there's a lot of people here today that would love to chat with you. Just tug on somebody's shirt sleeve and say, hey, could I talk with you about this after we're done? This gets me worked up. Is this dude talking truth? But maybe you're here this morning and you have done that. And you know, life has hit you between the eyeballs about 47 times over. And this thing of all things being under His control just doesn't make sense. Can I comfort your soul with this? The writer of Hebrews knows that. He knows that. And Jesus knows that. And He came to give you a moment in time that never changes. He came to give you a sure anchor within the veil. That Jesus has come for you. That your Savior has come. You don't have to wait on a superhero or a Greek god or a Roman god any longer. Jesus has come. He has come for you. He has come to save you. He has come to redeem you. And He has come to reveal to you by His coming that He's got it. He's got it. And this morning, would you just, for a moment, just stop before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't get it all. But thank You for coming. Thanks for coming for me. Thank You, Jesus, that for a little while You were made inferior to the angels. And it reveals to me again Your superiority. Let's pray. Father, this morning, You have particularly burdened me for a couple folks in our church. And there are those I just spoke to at the end there. There are people that, Lord, we love. I love them. You love them. That have just been beaten up by this world. Lord, the challenges that they have faced, the suffering they've endured, the pain that they've gone through. Lord, it boggles my mind. I don't get it. But more than saying that I know You do, I pray this morning that their eyes again would be opened to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Amen. That the humanity of Christ, Him sympathizing with them in every way, would give them again that touchstone moment to say, yes, God, I trust You. I know, because of Jesus coming, that You've got it all. You control it all. And then, Lord, I pray for those here that don't know Christ. This has just been a fairy tale story to them. And they've come maybe just to amuse their friend, or they've come maybe just to get somebody off their back to stop asking them to come to church. And I just pray, Lord, this morning that the reality of Christ would become truth in their soul, that they cannot get away from it, that it just deals in their heart and resonates in their soul, and Lord, that You would bring them to Christ.
Let them see the beauty of the risen Savior as superior to all things. That this is not a made-up, make-believe story. It is the truth of God. And Lord, would you capture their souls this morning? And then Lord, we stop and we just say thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your wisdom. That Lord, you sent Jesus to be our Savior, and he came in weakness and in humility, and he came in power mixed with his weakness to accomplish all that you want done, so that when Jesus is on the cross and he says it is finished, it is finished. It's done. And we can celebrate his finished work today. Thank you that in your wisdom and in your great counsel that you saw fit to save us this way. That we didn't just have a God come to save us. We had the Son of God and the Son of Man, 100% God, 100% man, saving us from our sin to fully satisfy the wrath of God and the law of God, that we can stand before you in his place and you can see us in Christ. That our obedience, his obedience, is transferred to us and our sins transferred to him, that we are seen in his righteousness before you. Thank you, God. And thank you, Jesus, that you're not ashamed to call us your own today. So we stand at the end here today to worship you and love you and declare your great good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship, church, as we close.